Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. It's great to be here with you today. It is Friday, January the 4th. We're 4 days into the new year, wondering how you're doing with your commitments. I will tell you, not that sounds a little prideful. I started out sounding a little prideful. Let me pause right there and say, this is not prideful. It's just genuine excitement and enthusiasm for the fact that I have, at least to this point, kept my commitment that I made on Sunday at worship. Our church for this month is committed to praying together with the book of James. And so each week we're focusing on one chapter of the book of James. And so this first week of January, the emphasis and focus is on James chapter 1. And so every single day we were committed to reading the entirety of the first chapter of the book of James, which, you know, frankly, is not very long, and then actually pondering it, contemplating it. And so as part of that, I have been focusing in on a handful of verses each day, in addition to reading the chapter in its entirety, like really trying to dig deep down into a handful of verses. And I realize it's only January 4th and I shouldn't, what does it tell you that I'm kind of ecstatic about the fact that I've actually done this every day since Sunday? Maybe that tells you that my discipline related to doing these things in the past has been really sad. And so although I'm a person who is deliberately in the Word every day, I will attest and confess to the reality that I'm not always really good following somebody else's suggested plan or, you know, like, here's the scope of study we're going to follow. I'm a little, I don't know. I don't want to use the word undisciplined, but I might be slightly unruly in relationship to this. So I'm just excited. It's been terrific already. And I'm going to share a little bit in the closing segment today just about some observations that I would like to make about James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25 that grew out of my quiet time this morning. But let's start with some headline news. You heard at the top of the hour in the news that religiously affiliated members of Congress are already making headlines. They're already making an impact. And so I want to talk about the religious diversity of Congress, because it actually is a more religiously diverse body than has been true in the past. And so every time a Congress is sworn in, one of the things that happens is this group called Roll Call, which is a news source on the Hill. They just only focus on Capitol Hill. And so they ask every single member of Congress, and they re-ask the ones that are coming back, because, you know, sometimes these things do change. What is your religious affiliation? How do you describe yourself in terms of your religious affiliation? And so Pew Research has put all of that together for us and, you know, aggregated all of that information and sort of distilled it out. And so what we have before us is this religious composition of the new Congress. And so it's still, you know, in terms of people's self-identification, I would describe it as, you know, it's still overwhelmingly Christian. 88% of the 116th Congress, members of Congress, identify as Christian. But that's compared to 71% of the U.S. population. And so there are all kinds of, you know, hair on fire headlines saying Christians are overrepresented in Congress. And, you know, it's just overwhelming, overrepresentation. And we need more religious diversity. Well, OK, there is more religious diversity now in Congress than there ever has been in the past. Like, it is becoming a more religiously diverse body. However, you're going to see that because 23% of the U.S. population describe themselves as religiously unaffiliated, we have called them nuns in the recent past. We've started calling these people nuns. They do not affiliate with any particular religion or religious group. So there's 23% of the American U.S. population that are religiously unaffiliated, and only 0.2% of Congress. So folks are saying, hey, non-religious people are underrepresented in Congress. Okay, well, part of that might be Americans don't want to elect non-religious people. Apparently, there's a suspicion out there among the U.S. population. The Public Religion Research Institute tells us that only 27% of U.S. adults think that electing more non-religious people, more of these nuns, would make the country better. So it would appear that voters are skeptical of non-religious candidates. If you can't make a commitment to something higher than yourself, then maybe we don't want you serving us as a public servant. Maybe that's the way the thinking goes. But the other thing that you're going to see is a significant increase in the number of members of Congress. And I say significant because there were 8 members of Congress that used to say they didn't know or they refused to answer the question in the religious affiliation survey. But now we have 18 members of Congress who refuse to do so, who either say they don't know or refuse to answer. All of them happen to be Democrats, just as a note. Just throwing that out there. It's probably insignificant data point, but sharing it with you nonetheless. Okay, so here are the things that I think that you need to know, because these are going to be the burning up the headline kinds of things. And that is this. And I need a reminder from Ted, because I know I'm on the clock for my interview with Dan Darling, and I've completely lost track of myself. So just letting Ted know I need
about 3 minutes, Carmen.
Thanks so much, Ted. Need, yep, need a little time check there. okay, so here's what happened already. As Democrats took control of the U.S. House of Representatives, one of their first agenda items, one of their very first agenda items, was to change an 1837 ban, a rule banning hats on the House floor. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, I think it's really essential for us to note here, a hijab is not a hat. However, in deference to new Muslim congresswomen in Congress who wear religious headgear or headwear known as a hijab, Congress needed to change its rule, a rule that has been in place since 1837, banning hats on the House floor. And so I think that that's notable. And I don't know if that will lead to the wearing of ball caps, but it might. There's also, you've already heard in the opening segment here, a conversation about language. I do think that as this particular Congress boasts some of the youngest members ever and members whose religious affiliation does differ substantially from that which the Judeo-Christian traditions of some, of most, of many, would lead us to say is decorous language, language that is appropriate for such settings. We now have the introduction of a generation of elected members who do not think that any words are off limits and do not think that any characterization of another person or another group of people is problematic in the least. I have a problem with that. My upcoming guest, Dan Darling, has a problem with that as well. You'll recognize Dan if you are a frequent listener here to Connecting Faith. He visits us from time to time. He's the vice president of communications for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. He's also a pastor. He's an author. You can follow his blog at danieldarling.com. You can check out what he's doing at erlc.com. He and I are going to talk about character and integrity and good old-fashioned values of virtue and why they're important in culture today, as well as Evangelicals for Life, which is a conference coming up in a couple of weeks in D.C. All right, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back.
Life, that's your mind.
Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge, joined again today by our friend Dan Darling. He's the Vice President of Communications for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. You can find him lots of places online on Twitter, at Dan Darling. You can find him at his website, danieldarling.com, at erlc.com. Lots of places. Easy guy to find. Dan, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Carmen, it's great to be with you. Hope you're having a good new year so far.
Absolutely. We're charging into it. Okay, so you recently tweeted, "Character and integrity may seem old-fashioned and faithfulness may seem out of date, but these virtues are vital for families, institutions, and nations." I would love to spend a little time today talking about some of the words in your tweet, character, integrity, faithfulness, virtue, and then maybe we can get into why all of those things are necessary if we value family and institutions, specifically maybe the church. So let's just jump in. The words leapt off the page at me: character, integrity, faithfulness, and virtue. I'm going to just leave the floor wide open. I'm not even going to ask a question. I'm just going to let you address those subject matter areas.
Yeah, I think that just it's really important. I think a lot of times when we're evaluating, whether it's in our, you know, in our personal lives, you know, with the people we hire or associate with, or cheerlead, or you know, the leaders we choose to vote for, or whose, you know, bandwagon we get on, whether it's local or national, it's interesting how today, like, character and integrity and those classic virtues are really they're really often secondary to things that we consider more important, like competence or you know, someone's ability to produce, which that's important as well. I mean, competence matters when you're hiring, but it's amazing to me, you know, when I read history, when I read you know, and when I think about, you know, leadership, that character really, it comes up time and time again that, like, what kind of a person is this? Can they be trusted? Can they lead well in a crisis? What is their true nature? I think it just matters so important. I mean, I think everything rises and falls on leadership. There comes a time in leadership where, you know, particularly if you're leading an organization or if you're leading a nation, if you're leading a state, if you're even just leading your home where you're going to be tested, and, you know, in those moments of testing, it's like, what do you believe? Are you willing to stand for what you believe? Are you willing to do the hard thing even though it's going to cost you? Are you going to represent your organization or your company or your nation well? And I think, you know, we really you know, those are even in the church sometimes, you know, when I hear about people hiring a people, whether it's a senior pastor, it's a leader, you know, a president of an organization or some kind of big hire, what I hear people often say is, you know, they're competent, they have a great platform, they're a gifted communicator, and those are all really important things. I don't want to discount those. But we rarely look at the virtues what you see Paul set forth for the qualities of someone who leads in the church: gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, all those things. And so I think they're really important. And whether or not they're old-fashioned, I think today, if you're seen as someone who cares about decency and dignity and character, you're almost looked at as like a prude, like you're morally preening, you're sort of old-fashioned. And I think that's sad, to be honest with you.
Well, I couldn't agree with you more. And I think that the word integrity, you know, suggests to me that there ought to be a recognizable, discernible alignment between those things that I espouse to believe and how people actually experience me in real life. And so if I'm on the one hand, you know, saying that I am a follower of Jesus Christ and I am, you know, seeking to advance his kingdom purposes in the world and live by his kingdom principles and reveal those to other people through the demonstration of my own life. That includes the words that I use, the way that I treat people in every environment. People who are serving me at a restaurant, people from whom I am picking up my dry cleaning. I mean, whatever. People with whom I am trapped in traffic. And I think, Dan, that we seem to have reached a place where we simply don't expect people in positions of public service, public leadership, for their treatment of other people or their outward behavior to align in any way with what they say they believe spiritually. And that disconnect, I think we're observing not only, we could certainly point to people, but we're not just observing it on a national scale. I think we're observing some in evangelical leadership actually affirming that that's okay. And I find myself really troubled by that. I would see.
I really do. I've been troubled. I don't know if you have, Carmen, but I've been troubled just by almost the dismissal of character and leadership. Mm-hmm. Like, who cares about that? This guy or this girl, this man or this woman, they produce, right? They're a good entrepreneurial businessman. They have great ideas. They're a gifted communicator. Yeah, they may be a jerk behind the scenes and they may be hard to deal with, but man, they're really gifted. And that's not to say that people don't have flaws and, fail at times. But the kind of dismissal of those things is kind of old fashioned, or you just don't know, particularly in politics. Well, that's just politics. You don't know politics. You got to be rough and tumble. You got to fight. You got to this and that. And it's just really disconcerting to see, when it's our guy or someone that we like that we're just so easily given to say, well, those things don't matter. And I really think it does. As someone who's led, there's been times where I've seen red flags in someone's character and hired them anyways or appointed them anyways, thinking, well, they have all these other gifts in these other areas and it'll compensate for it. And every single time it's come back to bite me. Like, those things always, always come out.
Mm-hmm. Hey, let's change gears a little bit. And again, friends, I'm talking with Dan Darling, Vice President of Communications for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. You can check out what they're doing at erlc.com. Let's talk about Evangelicals for Life. It's coming up in just a couple of weeks. Tell people what it is and what's happening.
Yeah, we're really excited about it. So this is our annual event in Washington, D.C. It's planned around the March for Life, which this will be the 46th year of the March for Life, where people come to Washington, D.C. to really make a statement and say that, the least defensible among us, the most vulnerable among us, unborn babies, really first of all, they are people and they're deserving of protection and dignity. So we gather evangelicals from around the country. We got some great speakers like David Platt, Karen Ellis, Stephen Curtis Chapman is joining us, even putting on a special benefit concert, and several others. Keith Getty's going to talk about some of the work in Ireland on the pro-life issue. Russell Moore, and we gather evangelicals just to really talk about what does it mean to be pro-life. What does it mean to consider that every single person, every human being, is made in the image of God, deserves dignity and respect, and how do we, as the people of God, come alongside the most vulnerable and speak out for those who can't speak for themselves, whether from the tiniest unborn babies all the way up to people who are in their late stages of life and everyone in between.
Yeah, I love it. Folks, if you go to the website, it's evangelicals.life, evangelicals.life, and you can get all the information. Dan, I like how it's framed here. 3 days, which let's remind people that the 3 days are January 16, 17, and 18. And it's at McLean Bible Church, which is just outside of Washington, D.C., really easy to get to for a lot of folks. Folks who can't get there physically, Dan, can they still participate?
Absolutely. We're going to have this live stream, so you'll be able to watch it at the website, evangelicals.life. So be watching for that, and we'll actually have some special bonus live stream coverage. I'll be hosting some of that. But we do encourage people to come. There's still tickets available, particularly if you're in the Washington D.C. Virginia area, or even if you're not, and you're thinking, should I do it? Should I not? I really think you'll come away inspired to really come away to be a champion for life in your community. And one thing that's really encouraging is, you know, people in different focuses or disciplines come together and find solidarity. So people who, you know, work and labor in the adoption field can come alongside people who are maybe pregnancy resource center directors and really kind of find some solidarity. People who work on development for the poor or on behalf of immigrants, you know, can find people that work in other spaces and really come and find solidarity around the gospel, around protecting the most vulnerable.
Yeah, I love it. So this 3 days and then 50 plus speakers, because I think the list keeps growing, and then one voice. What are people supposed to see or get from that concept? That, you know, it's 3 days, it's 50 or more speakers, but we're really speaking with one voice. What's the one voice?
Yeah, I think the one voice is that every human being has dignity, deserves dignity and respect, and that, you know, as Christians, as the people of God, you know, God has called us to do two things, really, to proclaim the good news that God has reconciled us in Christ, and that we can have personal salvation through faith in Christ, and that in Christ God is coming to renew and restore the world, and those of us who are His people are commanded to not just proclaim the gospel, but also live it out in the way that we come alongside the most vulnerable. And so, when the church is at her best, she is, you know, pioneering this kind of work, where she's in the places where nobody else wants to be, with the most vulnerable around the world. And so I think that's kind of the message. And really, you know, what can individual people do? I'm really struck by the fact that, you know, that God is building His church mostly through ordinary Christians who don't have platforms, who don't write books, or aren't on radio shows, are just living out the ordinary lives around the world, but doing the kind of work that God has called them to do to help those in their community. We really want to empower people to say, okay, what is God gifting me to do? What area is He calling me to live out? Maybe it's starting a pregnancy resource center in my community. Maybe it's sponsoring a child. Maybe it's starting this nonprofit or coming alongside this nonprofit in my community, or going somewhere around the world to help those who need help. And so just really kind of providing some inspiration for that. You know, what does the Bible say about that? But also really practical opportunities for people to do this in their communities in ways that they maybe not have thought of before.
I love that. Hey, let's continue that conversation when we come back. Friends, I got to take a quick break. My conversation partner is Dan Darling. He and I are going to continue our conversation, and we're going to revisit his book, The Dignity Revolution, Reclaiming God's Rich Vision for Humanity. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge, joined today by Dan Darling, Vice President of Communications for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. You can check out what they're doing at erlc.com. You can check out Dan's website at danieldarling.com. You can also follow him on Twitter at Dan Darling. Dan, again, thank you for joining us on Connecting Faith. Let's talk again. We've talked about it before, but it's not worn out yet. You know, it's just not. The dignity revolution is not fully yet accomplished. And so I would like to circle back around to your book, The Dignity Revolution, Reclaiming God's Rich Vision for Humanity. Let's just remind people, you know, what is the dignity revolution and why do we need it?
Yeah, I mean, I wrote this book for a few reasons. And one, I've always been fascinated by the Bible's just really robust vision for what it means to be human. And I think it's a really important question to ask and answer in an age when people are increasingly asking ourselves, what does it mean to be human? What does that mean? And I think the Bible, the Christianity has the most the biggest vision for that. In fact, I think it's one of Christianity's best gifts to the world. And if we Christians really understand what it means to be created in the image of God, I think it affects two things. It affects the way that we see ourselves, that we are not just autonomous beings. We're not just here sort of randomly. We're not masters of our own fate, captains of our own souls, that we were created by a creator with purpose and intent, and that God in Christ has rescued us from the corruption that eats away at our humanity. But it also affects the way we see our neighbors, that if we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus commanded us to do, then what does it look like to speak up for the dignity of our neighbors, particularly the most vulnerable of our neighbors?
So let's talk about some, what I'll just describe as really practical boots on the ground ideas, because I think, Dan, that we can talk about the golden rule and people actually do understand the concept that I ought to be treating other people as I want to be treated. But I think so many people have experienced so much indignity over the course of their lives. They have been dehumanized in so many ways, in so many environments, by so many people. They don't even know. They don't remember who they are, and they don't know how they ought to want to be treated in order that they would treat other people in that way. So can you just talk about the very practical witness of everyday Christians in all kinds of environments where we can be the agents of, I don't know, maybe it's rehumanization, where we actually help people see themselves as fully human and treat them as such, and how surprising that can be even in the most common of experiences?
Yeah, I think this is essentially one of the main missions of the church is to point to people whom society has maybe marginalized or discarded or used, and to say, hey, there's a person here. They have value. They have dignity. And really, that is essentially the message of at the heart of the message of the gospel, to say to people, you know, you are not just here randomly. Your value is not set by the way society sort of evaluates you based on your gifts or your looks or whatever, but you were created by a creator with loving care. I mean, King David says that every human being was knit with care by God in the mother's womb. And because of the corruption of sin in the world, you've been alienated from your creator, which is why you feel disconnected. But God came and visited us in Christ. Christ became a human being, telling us that human bodies and human beings are good, and he rescued our humanity. He finished the second Adam, finished what the first Adam could not do, and living out what it means to be human, and also rescues our humanity by defeating sin and death in the grave. And so that's essentially what the gospel, that's what we're telling people. And I think in the way we live our lives, the way we talk about people groups, you know, the way even the words we use about, say, like the unborn, that we refuse to use a sort of euphemisms that dehumanize people, like saying, you know, fetuses or cells, but no, these are babies, these are human beings. Or the way we talk about, you know, immigrants or refugees, you know, regardless of how you think this complex issue should be dealt with, that we don't see them as burdens, we don't see them as riffraff or any of the other negative stereotypes, but these are people made in the image of God that God loves and cares for as much as he loves and cares for us. Or even the way we talk about, you know, or think about the elderly, that sometimes, you know, we kind of look at people at advancing age as a burden that has to be sort of swept away. Even in the church sometimes, the way that we sort of always project an image that we're trying to go after the young and the next generation and the cool and the hip. In the kingdom of God, really, people should be valued. People are valued, not for what they can bring, not for their gifting, but because God has stamped on them his image.
So just yesterday, here on Connecting Faith, I had a conversation with two pastors, Rob Cowles and Matt Roberts, and they founded something out west called the Genesis Project, and they don't even call it a church. You and I would absolutely recognize it as a church, right? They do church things. They function like a church. They are a church. But the word church is so off-putting to so many people today, particularly in the communities where they are seeking to see God do these new things. And so they call it the Genesis Project. And I will tell you, Dan, I mean, there just aren't very many times that I cry on the show. But yesterday, I mean, I was so moved by these guys are not just personally living out what you are talking about in the life of these congregations, but they are inspiring other people to do the same. And it's not church like most suburban cul-de-sac Christians are frankly going to want, because it is messy. There are really broken people involved. And one of the things that they talk about, and they were on because they now have a book, and it's called The God of New Beginnings, How the Power of Relationships Brings Hope and Redeems Lives. And as I was talking with them and as I read their book, much of what you say in The Dignity Revolution was like jumping off. I mean, it's like you guys have written the same book. They've just written it in like story form, where these are the stories of transformation taking place as we are entering into the just awful mess of people's broken lives. And God is redeeming them and restoring not just their humanity and their dignity, but their identity as children of God. And so I want to affirm that, you know, it's happening. God is doing this out there in, you know, in North America, across the country, places where we might not always see it. And we might not always, you know, media might not be shining a light on it all the time, but it is happening. And I want to celebrate that.
That's absolutely true. I agree. I couldn't agree with you more. I mean, there's a lot of criticism of the church. A lot of it's warranted, and we read about it every day. You know, this pastor says this crazy thing, or this group does this, or this political thing, or that. But what's interesting, if you really look closely, you know, anywhere you find vulnerable people around the world, I'm amazed that there are often, if not always, Christians there, followers of Christ there in the midst of it. I mean, I just think about the work that you mentioned, but I think about organizations like World Vision is in 100 countries, and they're, you know, there are Christians, you know, giving up everything to go to war-torn places, places torn apart by civil war or famine, and saying, I want to be here and I want to help folks that need help. I want to come alongside them. And this is really the church at her best. And mm-hmm. really, it's most often ordinary Christians who, you know, nobody really knows except their local community, but really rolling up their sleeves and saying, I want to make a difference. I want to really live out the kingdom of God. I want to, you know, when the church comes alongside the most vulnerable, she's showing the world a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like. Just a tiny glimpse of what the kingdom of God will look like in full when Jesus returns. You know, anytime we heal, anytime we bridge divides, anytime we, you know, speak up for those that really everyone else has kind of considered outcasts, we're showing the world a tiny glimpse of the kingdom of God. And it's most often ordinary Christians who, you know, may not even be on Twitter, don't have a blog, and have not even thought about writing a book, who are just there doing this great work.
Absolutely. And I think that we recognize that, and the folks who are listening right now are nodding their heads because they're saying, yeah, because that's who Christians are in the world every day in every place where God has us deployed. You know, and hopefully we're encouraging people to be living, beautiful demonstrations of the gospel wherever they are, to make, you know, to make the gospel substantial, that people can actually see it, they can experience it, they can know what it is, not just as the entry point into the Christian life, but as the Christian life, that, you know, the gospel is this redemptive arc over all of human history, and it is lived out moment by moment in the lives of believers every single day who, you know, walking the kingdom principles out into the kingdoms of this world. Dan, I'd love to have you react to one headline today about the religious composition of the new Congress. I mean, they were just seated yesterday, just sworn in yesterday, and we have this, you know, religious composition list now. I'm just, what's your reaction to the religious composition of this year's Congress?
You know, when I look at it, first of all, the one thing I always want to say whenever there's a transfer of power, whether it's in the White House or in Congress from one party to the next, we often take that for granted. And most people didn't even watch, like, most people are not nerds like me who are watching C-SPAN and watching them, you know, Kevin McCarthy hand the gavel over to Nancy Pelosi. But I just marvel that this happens and there's no civil war, there's no unrest. It's a real blessing for those of us who live under freedom or don't have to worry about that. Most people around the world don't get to enjoy that. But when I look at the Congress, you know, it's hopeful in many ways because regardless of your political views, whether you agree with the people who are newly elected, if you disagree with them, you know, it's increasingly a sort of a cornucopia of religious beliefs. So predominantly a lot of Christians, Protestants, Catholics, but increasingly Muslim Americans and many other faith streams. And this is really, I think, what the founders envisioned, that this would be America would be a place where you can freely practice your faith, where you know, you can do that without the state infringing it, where the state's not going to pick. You know, as a Baptist, you know, we believe that the state really shouldn't be deciding what religions are valid or not. And I think it's really, really great. And, you know, while we have separation of church and state, we don't want the state to infringe on the rights of religious people. We don't believe that people should sort of hide their faith when they are in public office. I mean, everybody comes to public office, I think, with a worldview at least, and that comes to bear on the policies that they champion. And so I think it's a good thing to see that kind of diversity of religious faith.
Yeah, I agree. And I suppose I'll just do that in the connecting point today. I'll share a little bit more about that story. But you have been very gracious with your time. I know you are off to a meeting, so thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Well, thank you, Carmen, for having me. I so appreciate it and really appreciate the work that you're doing here.
Thank you. All right, friends, that's Dan Darling. You can find him at erlc.com and at danieldarling.com. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. We're going to take one more quick break. When we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. I was made to love you. I was made to find you. I was made just for you. Made to adore you. I was made to love and be loved. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It's time for the connecting point. I know I said during my conversation with Dan that maybe we'd circle back around to the conversation about the religious makeup of the new Congress, but maybe we'll do that on another day, because I really do want to keep my commitment to you to share about my reflections from my quiet time this morning in relationship to James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. And so let me read the passage, and then let me just share some thoughts about it and see, well, I found it encouraging in terms of the way the Lord speaks to us today through something written by the hand of the brother, the actual physical half-brother of Jesus. His name is James. And so let me just read this to you, or to us. Again, James chapter 1, picking up at verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So I'd like to just wander back through this passage and see what God has for us here today. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to grow or become angry. That's probably a verse of scripture that we could all easily memorize. It is a verse of scripture that we could take as a proverb, like a proverbial statement. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to grow angry. But I also want us to recognize that this verse is offered to us in the context of a larger conversation, not just these verses chapter 1, verses 19 to 25 of the book of James. But the larger context of the book of James, of the letter, this general epistle to all Christians those dispersed. I mean, that's the way it's described in the opening verses. James is writing this to the diaspora, to brothers and sisters everywhere. And he's really writing to Jewish converts to Christianity in terms of how he describes them. So when he's talking about this intimate, personal, and yet general appeal to his dear brothers and sisters, that includes us. And he invites us to take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why? Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, let's take that almost backwards. God actually has a will. He has a desire. And what is God's desire? Well, God's desire is the production of righteousness. And human anger, now we're not talking here about, you know, righteous indignation. Not talking here about godly anger. We're talking here, James is very clear, about human anger. And it does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And so I think that I have to acknowledge, if I want to be doing the will of God, if I want to be a person in and through whom the righteousness that God desires is being produced, then I have to take this verse really seriously. I have to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, I then turn and say, how do I cultivate such attributes? How do I slow down, pay attention to what other people are saying, and think first before I speak, and actually consider my words against the standard of, is this likely to produce the righteousness that God desires? I have to know the heart of God. I have to know the mind of Christ so that I can evaluate my thoughts against his, and then I can make the decision about whether or not to say whatever it is that I'm thinking about saying. So how do we cultivate these attributes? We cooperate with the active work of the Holy Spirit. And as James goes on to say, we have to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. So what exactly is moral filth? What is evil from God's perspective? Well, that's actually pretty easy to define, because it's anything and everything that falls short of God's holiness, which is a lot. Because we're not really just talking here about the worst of the worst. We're talking here about anything that is shadowy, anything that is murky, anything that is less than the full truth. And so when we talk about that which aligns with the holiness of God, I mean, we just shake our heads and we just say everything's dirty by comparison to that. Like nothing stands up to that. And that's true. So if there's even a whiff of moral rottenness about it, we got to run the other way. We've got to get rid of, I mean, as James says, we got to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent. And you're going to say to yourself, that sounds so judgmental. Okay, so here I'm going to advocate for what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. If I am really just overwhelmingly agush in love with Jesus, then that's going to fill up those places and actually drive out, because, you know, Jesus being God, he can't have fellowship with that which is morally filthy or evil either. And so as my life is more filled up with Christ, it actually presses out these other affections, these other things that frankly are temptations and tend to draw us in to that which we know is less than holiness. So replace it with what? Well, this is where James starts talking about the word. He says, humbly accept the word planted in you that can save you. There's another way to read that. Humbly accept the word planted in you that can save you. I'm not sure which syllable the emphasis it should be placed on, but I like to read it both ways. So accepting the word that is planted in me means that I allow it to take root I cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who's working in me, pouring living water on that seed. I'm intentionally opening myself up to and allowing the light of Christ to shine upon it. And that means that that light of Christ is going to shine into those dark places. We know that. It's going to expose sin. It's going to make me more and more aware of the things that are yet unconverted in my heart and mind and life. I'm going to allow God to prune these fit. Maybe I'm going to seek to live more fully into the calling of Christ to abide in him. In order that he would abide in me. Maybe I'm going to focus on the vine and the branches passage. I'm going to look at the list of righteous fruit produced in the lives of those who are in an intimate fellowship with God. So what does it mean for me to accept the word that's planted in me, according to James? Well, James says it means you don't just merely listen. You don't just merely read the word. You actually do what it says. So don't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. James says anyone who hears or listens to the word but doesn't do it is like this person who looks at his own face in the mirror and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now that may sound ridiculous, but let me ask you, what was the text of scripture upon which the sermon you heard last Sunday was based? Did you just hear the word? Maybe you sat there and even read the word? But was it so firmly planted within you that on Friday afternoon, you can actually call to mind the passage of scripture that that you didn't just hear, but that you actually then physically put into practice in your life in the following days? We're 4 days into the new year. The passages of scripture that you read as a part of your commitment to read the Bible this year, what did they say? James says we're not only to read and hear the word, but look intently and continually into it. Look at it. Look at it until it dwells in us in the same way that we want to dwell in Christ. Not forgetting what we've heard or read, but actually doing it, applying it, living it out, walking it out into the world, living as gospel people in every moment, always and in all ways. From this kind of living, James promises, the blessings of God do come. So this illustration of a person looking at himself in the mirror and then immediately forgetting what he looks like when he walks away, that speaks of an identity crisis, misunderstanding the truth about who we are, whose image we bear into the world. And I mean, the person who can't remember for even a minute who they are, that's a person who is deeply deceived. Which reminds me here of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which read, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Do you see the connection between the accepting of the word of truth planted within us that James refers to and the righteous or unrighteous fruit, aka sin, in our lives? I mean, James 1, 19 to 25 should be read in conversation with 1 John 1, 8 and 9. They reveal this truth about whether or not the truth is in us, or whether or not we're deceived, and therefore, frankly, deceiving others. So, which is it going to be in 2019? Are we going to be people who simply read and hear the word, but never allow it to penetrate, never allow it to take real root and grow and produce the righteousness that God desires? Or are we going to be people who do what James says? Be quick to listen to what God has to say. Let it take root, produce a harvest of righteousness in our lives to the glory of God. Even if that means we're not the first person to speak out on any given subject. All right, friends, that's what I got for you today. Let me hear from you. You can email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. You can always hit me up on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. This has been Connecting Faith. Have a great day and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.